know how I'm doing? You know, it's funny that you asked. How often, for me personally, how life parallels the message that I'll be preaching on Sunday. So anyways, we're preaching on temptation today, so it's been an interesting week to say the least. Last week we kicked off a new series, and we're going to be in the book of James. It's a great letter in the New Testament. We're going to be working our way through James for the next many weeks, up and through June, I think. And the title of the series is just A Life Well Lived. And I'm going to ask this question every single week, so be prepared and get ready. And I hope you're thinking of, what does that mean? What does it look like? If you were not here last week, that was the question we kicked off, and kick it off again. What does it mean to have a life well lived? What does that life actually look like, where you get to the end of your life and you look backwards, as it were, and you review, you survey your life? How would you know if it was well lived? What would be some of the things that would be in place, some markers? What would it look like? Last week we talked about trials, and I didn't have to convince anyone of this, but trials will come. And some of us are still probably in the midst of a trial, and some of us, a trial might start for us tomorrow. And a life well lived would be that when the trials of life come, and they will come frequently, you will be in a place where you will be joyful about those trials rather than jaded. Jaded meaning angry or embittered, that you will be a place where you will be joyful. So a life well lived, that's what we did last week, and we're going to continue by asking, a life well lived, what would it look like in the midst of temptation? So, question for you, have you ever been tempted? It's kind of a funny question, because of course, right? I mean, temptation is a universal thing, it's a human thing. If you're human and you have breath in your lungs, there will be a point in time where you will be tempted, and the reality is many of us are tempted every single day. So what's the last thing you got tempted with? I mean, like the most fresh example, it could be just actually driving here to church this morning. Someone cut you off and you had some thoughts and responses and reactions to that individual, and what was the last thing that you got tempted with? Sleeping in. All right. I mean, it's interesting how temptation works. It comes real quick. I mean, sometimes it happens all the time in church. You just get tempted to start passing judgment on people. Why is she wearing that today? Why? I won't continue, but what's the last thing that you got tempted with? And it's really not as much important to identify what it was, but I want to ask just the question, what happened in the midst of that temptation? When temptation came, did you travel down Temptation Road, which, as we're going to talk about today, has some pretty devastating consequences, not only to you, but to those around you? Or when temptation came, you walked away. You didn't entertain it. So it's pretty easy, I'm guessing, to think of temptations that we have. We might even be having some of them right now. But the question is, what do you do with those temptations? And my premise today is going to be a life well lived is a life that when temptation comes, you have triumph over the temptations of life. If you have your Bible, Romans 7, the Apostle Paul speaks of this temptation. And I'm going to read, this is just an excerpt of a tongue twister passage in Romans chapter 7. If it's helpful, just listen to the words. This is the Apostle Paul. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good that I want to do, No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is there right with me. Do you ever have that battle where in the innermost of your being and your heart and your soul, you are longing to do the right thing, which is the righteous thing? But every time that desire to just honor God or whatever the situation is, to do the right thing, there's this law at work. Every time you want to, there's just that evil is right there by your side, tempting you not to do that very thing. And Paul asks a great question. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. If you're human, you're going to get hit with temptation. It's a universal thing. It's not just a spiritual thing. It's not just for Christians. All of us will go through, all of us will face temptation. So the question is, when temptations come, will you experience triumph in those temptations, or will you crumble? James says a life well lived will be a life that experiences a lot of triumph in the midst of trials. If you would, flip over to James now. This is, we're going to work just through a few passages, a few verses, starting at verse 13. James says this, I'll read it in its entirety, up to verse 18. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away, enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Such rich imagery and metaphors that James is using. Verse 16, don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like the shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all that he has created. Let's pray as we continue on. God, you are a great God. You are a God who breathes life into us, who gives us life through your son, Jesus. We thank you for that. God, we thank you that we have the gift of Scripture, the gift of your holy word, that it is living, it is active, and can speak to the heart and soul of every man and woman. And so, Father, we pray to that end that it would be your voice that would be loudest in this place this morning. And, Father, I pray that we, especially with what we're talking about this morning of temptation, which is something that is so real to all of us, that we would be people of response this day, that as you speak to us clearly through your word, through your scriptures, we would hear. So give us good ears to hear what you are saying to us this morning. But then give us also the courage, Lord. Give us the courage, Lord, to respond to what you would say to us in this place this morning. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a pretty huge temptation, because it will have a huge impact on your relationship with God. Temptation unchecked will have devastating consequences to your relationship with God. Temptation in general will have devastating consequences just to relationships with friends, with family, with spouses, with kids. But very specifically, temptation unchecked will have devastating consequences to what the life of your relationship with God will look like. Temptation in and of itself is not a sin. If you're familiar with the life of Jesus, very early on in his ministry, right after he was baptized by John the Baptist, the first thing that happened was Jesus was led into the desert by the Spirit to be tested, to be tried, to be tempted. And we'll talk about these words because they're very similar in meaning. But Jesus, as it says in Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews, he didn't sin. He went through that test, that temptation, and was without sin. So what we're talking about this morning, I can't overstate enough, it's huge. What we're talking about in temptation and just sin will kill your relationship with the Father, with God, or temptation dealt with appropriately will bring new life to your relationship with God, and that's what God certainly desires. Verse 13, we're going to walk through each of these verses, because that's how we roll. We'll just take a verse at a time. Verse 13 says, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God's tempting me,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone." When tempted, meaning it's going to happen. And this phrase here, "when tempted," is in the present tense, which just means it's not just a one-time event. Like, you'll have this big temptation, and you'll get through it, and then you're temptation-free. Temptation will happen, and it will happen frequently. So an obvious question then is, what is temptation? What does it actually mean? Temptation, just a simple definition would be, it's an invitation or a solicitation to do evil. An invitation or a solicitation to sin. An invitation to rebel against righteousness or holiness, or to ultimately just rebel against God. Now, I mentioned this a few seconds ago, but trials and temptations, that's the same word. In the Greek, it's the exact same word. So sometimes the word in the Greek that is used is translated as trials. So in verses 2 through 12, what we looked at last week, the Greek word that was used is translated as trials. But in the same Greek word is now not being translated as trials, but it is being translated as temptation. So the context is what helps us understand, how are we to understand this word? Is this a trial or is this a temptation? So in the previous verses we looked at last week, God uses tests or trials, allows us to go through tests and trials for our benefit, for our good, so that we would learn perseverance, that we would endure in the midst of that trial, bringing us to a place of maturity, bringing us to a place of completeness, and ultimately bringing us to a place of Christ-likeness where we lack nothing. So that's why the benefit of going through a trial, as we talked about last week, is we become more Christ-like, and that's why we can welcome that trial with great joy. Not an emotion of joy, but an attitude that this is ultimately good. This is for my benefit. But the context of what we're talking about today, temptation, the trial's gone wrong. Not everyone who goes through a trial will actually persevere with an attitude of joy, leading to maturity and completeness, not lacking anything. And so to the person who goes or is in the midst of that trial, something happens where they begin to get tempted to do evil. Okay, so there is trials and temptations, same word, but the context will help us understand how it's being used. So what typically happens is when you get out of sorts, when your feathers get ruffled, you start talking, right? So when temptation happens to you, what comes out of your mouth? Because it's pretty important. James says, when you are tempted, don't say this. It's just interesting, when we do get out of sorts, we start talking, our lips start flapping, and usually it's not the most healthy thing for us or the audience that's paying attention to us. So what are the words that come out of your mouth when you are tempted, when you are invited to do evil? When you are invited to do sin, verbals, nonverbals. It doesn't just have to be a spoken word. Words can be very internalized, and they certainly show up in our responses or our attitudes, as it were. So when temptation comes, what do you start doing? What do you start speaking, or what do you start saying? James makes a point here. Wow, be really, really keep in check what comes out of your mouth. When a trial comes, keep in check what you're about to say, because what you are about to say could lead you down temptation road that you don't want to actually go to that place. Next week we'd get into this, but it's a very famous passage that's often misunderstood and misrepresented, where it says, "Be slow to speak, be quick to listen, and slow to become angry." People are like, "Well, that's a great it's good relationship relationships for us and human relationships, but it's not speaking about human relationships. It's talking about our relationship with God in the midst of trials and in the midst of temptations. Be really careful what you say, because James says the first thing that is coming out of this scenario's mouth, don't say, God is tempting me. So in the midst, when it hits, and it hits hard, don't let those words come out of your mouth. And they're really easy to do. Why on earth would we blame God for our temptations or our trials? We've got to blame somebody, right? I mean, it's human nature to deflect. I mean, we've been doing it ever since Adam and Eve, our very first parents. They deflected when they rebelled and shook their face in the fist of God. And God, Adam, what is this you've done? I don't know, this little lady you put here in the garden with me, she gave it to me, and it's not me. Okay, Eve, what is this you have done? Well, this little talking serpent over here that you put in the garden, he ultimately made me do it. It is just our nature to always deflect. When something happens and we start to respond towards sin or start to go down that road, our first response is, it's not my fault. It's not my fault. And we just blame others. And the beauty of blaming others is what? You don't have to take responsibility, because ultimately it wasn't me. It wasn't my fault. So that's why we love to deflect to someone else, because we don't have to own up to our choices, our responses, our attitude, because ultimately it's not my fault. Some of you might remember from high school reading the Odyssey. Homer and Zeus having a conversation, these fictitious mythological characters, and they say, it's incredible how easily human beings blame the gods and believe us to be the source of all of their troubles when it's their own wickedness and stupidity that brings upon them sorrows more severe than any which destiny would assign. We do it so often. We just deflect. We just want to blame somebody else. And James is going to be very bold throughout this whole series. You'll get to know James very well. But he says, don't even think about blaming God. In your heart, in your head, don't even rationalize, have the thought that this somehow could be, should be, might be God's fault. I mean, rationalization is an art form. I had no other choice but to do it. Well, ultimately, I did it for the good of this other thing. Or I actually did that because I deserved a little reward or a little bit of a break. Ultimately, it's not that big of a deal. Or no one will actually ever know. Or I'll just do it this one time and it's not that big of a deal. Or we often say this a lot. Ultimately, if God didn't want me to sin, why on earth did he make it so pleasurable? Why did he make this, whatever this is, why did he make that to feel so good? Why did I enjoy that so much? If God ultimately didn't want me to do that, then why did he? Why does he allow that to be such a good thing? And we deflect because we don't want to take responsibility. James gives very specifically two specific reasons why we should not blame God. First one is this. God cannot be tempted by evil himself. Therefore, he cannot tempt anyone with evil himself. Question, do you ever think God ever gets tired of being God? I mean, do you ever think that he's up in heaven, he throws his heavenly arms up in the air, he's like, you know, this whole holiness thing, this is getting tiring. And has these thoughts in his head, I wonder what it would be like to be more like, say, Satan. I mean, do you ever think that God somehow has these inclinations or these thoughts of, it's really tough to be God, it would be so much easier if I could just relax on this whole holiness gig and just chill out a little bit. No, I mean, that's, of course not. That's silly. He would cease to be God. That would not be God. God is completely holy. He is completely perfect. He's completely pure. He's completely righteous. I mean, he's utterly other. That's what holiness means, is completely separate or other than sin. So, why on earth would we ever think that someone who is completely holy, completely pure, completely other would ever have these thoughts of, entertain evil thoughts in his mind. God doesn't have the capacity to entertain evil in his heart, in his mind. So he's too holy to be tempted himself, and he is too loving to actually tempt others. And honestly, what benefit would God have in tempting you to do evil? God's heart desire for all of us is that we would be in a right relationship with him. Evil, sin, separates us from God. And that's a big deal to God. He doesn't want to be separated from humanity. So much so that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to bridge the gap between sinful humanity and a perfect, holy, beautiful God. So, if that's God's heart's desire for humanity, why on earth would he invite anyone to do evil, knowing that evil followed through on, leading to sin, would separate us from him? I mean, it's just not logical. Why would he do that? If he loved us enough to demonstrate by giving his son, why on earth would he tempt anyone to do evil? God does not invite us to do evil, as James says. So remember that God allows us to go through trials for our benefit, for our good, for our perseverance, endurance, maturity, completeness, not lacking anything. But God never is responsible for tempting or soliciting or inviting someone to do something that is evil, something that ultimately leads to sin. So if it's not God, it's got to be somebody. So who is the one that is tempting us to do these evil, sinful things? And James, a great guy, answers for us pretty clearly. But, verse 14, each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and enticed. Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Ultimately, who's responsible for temptation, sin? The person who looks at you every single day in the mirror. Who is ultimately responsible of why we are tempted? Us. Not God, not Satan, not someone else, and not just kind of the whims of fate. Ultimately, who is responsible for temptation is the evil, the sin, that resides in us. So I love that James gives absolutely no room to deflect or point the finger at anyone else. James ultimately says the source of temptation is coming from within. It's an internal thing, not an external thing. Now, certainly, the Bible makes very clear that Satan loves to tempt us to do evil, but he's only taking that evil which already resides in us. We're giving him something to work with. Jesus didn't give Satan anything to work with because he was without sin. So I want to be clear, it's often proclaimed and preached in the church from the pulpit that somehow Satan made me do that. Really? Satan can't make me do anything. I am responsible for the choices, the actions, the decisions, the responses that I have, whether they be evil or whether they be righteous. I cannot blame anyone else but the person who looks at me every single day in the mirror. And the guy in the mirror loves to deflect because he doesn't like to take responsibility. And James says, if you want to know where this is coming from, it is coming from within. So are you totally encouraged yet? I mean, this is just such great news, isn't it? It gets better. He says, you know, we talk about this desire that we have. Desire in the New Testament is a very neutral word. Why? Because we can have really good, holy, righteous, pure desires. But we can also, in this context, how James is using them, our desires, or translated as lust, is negative. And lust is just, we get our hearts, our minds, our eyes fixated on something, and something that is wrong, something that's sinful, something that is evil, something that is just not from God. And in our hearts and our minds, I've got to have that. And it's that lust, that desire to have that thing, whatever that thing might be for you, I have to have it. And he's using this really great imagery of hunting and fishing, this idea that we're dragged away and that we're enticed. I don't like fishing. It's boring to me. So I've been once. So this is not an example coming from the depth of knowledge of a guy who's lived his life on the water in a boat with a worm on a stick. But it's this image of a fish. Pick on Nemo. Nemo is just minding his own business, just swimming along, right? Just keeps swimming. But off in the corner of his little fish eye, he sees this thing that's shiny, and it's glittering. He's like, no, just keep swimming. But he keeps looking over at the shiny, glittering, and he kind of starts swimming a little bit closer to the bait, right? And he gets close. He's like, wow, this has even got food on it. This is great. It's shiny and it's glitter and it looks so beautiful. And poor little Nemo's head, he's thinking, I've got to have this. But somewhere in the back of little Nemo's head, he's like, but I remember my friend Dory bit into one of those things once and it didn't work out so well for her. Well, I got to have it though. I've got to have it. This is the imagery that James is actually using. The imagery that where, as a fisherman, a little fish gets so fixated on having to have that thing that he can't or she can't see the consequences of what will actually happen when they bite down into that bait. This is what happens. The evil desires, our lustful desires, drag us away, and we become enticed to the point of, I have to have this thing. And we actually, what's sad for us is we actually know the consequences of if we follow through on that, of what will actually happen. But that's how powerful, that's how strong lustful desires are. It blinds us. It completely blinds us from the right thing. So we get dragged away, we get enticed, and this is how sin, the temptation road leads us down to sin. And James now switches metaphors here a little bit. Verse 15, he gives the imagery of a pregnant woman. Once desire, lust, has conceived, well, a child is going to be born, and the child's name is going to be sin. And when sin grows up to be an adult, the destiny of this child, aka sin, is destruction, is death. I mean, this is such rich imagery that James is using. Not a pretty life. Conception leads to sin, leads to ultimately destruction. And I like how James makes clear that sin is the result of a process. It's not like just a one-time event where I just decided, today I'm going to go rob a bank. I don't know, just feel like it. Sin doesn't work like that. The sins that you're struggling with now are the result of temptations that were left unchecked weeks ago, months ago, years ago. So some of the things that you're struggling with now in terms of sin have not just popped up out of nowhere. It's stuff that has been there all along, and now since the conception has happened, you've given birth to this child called sin, you follow down this road, and it ultimately leads to our destruction or to death. It's only a little sin, though, right? That's like a woman saying, I'm only a little pregnant. Really? Just a little pregnant? Okay, well, a little pregnant, at some point in the 9 months, it's going to show up. And that's how it is with sin. So people who say, well, it's a little sin. It's not that big of a deal. It is. And eventually sin will show up. And the consequences of sin are devastating. They're incredibly destructive. James offers what I think is probably his strongest exhortation in this short passage in verse 16. His strongest plea says, don't be deceived, my dear brothers. I don't know where everyone today here is on your spiritual journey, on your walk with God, your relationship with God. But if I could just echo those words, don't ever be deceived that sin will somehow benefit you. I mean, that's what happened with Adam and Eve, a young couple. Got duped, they got tricked, they were deceived. Did God really say that? that's not really the consequences. Ultimately, the lie was God's holding out on you, and he doesn't want you to experience the fullness of life. Please don't ever be deceived, duped, tricked into thinking that somehow sin is actually in your best interest. Sin, evil, is never in your best interest. Don't ever be deceived into thinking that. I don't remember when this was, but I shared this with you a few years ago. The truth about sin is that it will lead you to places you never wanted to go. It will lead you to places you never wanted to go, and it will keep you there a lot longer than you were ever willing to stay, and it will cost you more than you were ever willing to pay. That's the nature of sin. It just keeps enticing you and dragging you away and going down that road and going down that road. And ultimately, you never wanted to go down that road in the first place. You certainly never wanted to stay, and you were never would have been willing to pay the price or the consequences of sin. So please, don't be deceived into thinking that sin somehow is going to be to your benefit, to your good. So the question is, how does one prevent themselves from becoming deceived or duped or tricked or derailed? And I love how James in his train of thought just goes right to our answer in verse 17. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like the shifting shadows. So the quick answer of how does one not get deceived? Well, the answer is just it's keeping your heart fixated on God, keeping your heart, your eyes, your mind, your soul fixated on him. Why? Because every good and every perfect gift flows from, comes from him. He is a father, and what a great picture, what a great time to, James reminds his audience and reminds us, God is not some distant being who just doesn't care about you. He is a father. This imagery of fatherly lights, it's a Jewish term that's it's saying he is the creator of the sun and the moon and the stars. Our Father is the creator of all things, and all things that he creates are good and perfect, and the language of gift that he desires to give us these good things. So help me out, right? How is knowing that God as the Father of heavenly lights, how is that actually going to help me in my moment where I'm getting solicited, tempted, invited to do sin, to do evil? How does that actually, having that knowledge of God is the giver of all good and perfect gifts, how is that actually going to help me out? Well, remember, you have to keep in mind, this is in the context of trials. So when you are in the midst of a trial or the trial hits, you remember that God is the giver of all good things. So if you are in the midst of that trial or it is starting out, your first thought is, I know God to be good. And I know God to be the giver of good and perfect gifts. So the reason I'm in this trial is ultimately for my benefit. It is for my good. Typically, when the trials hit, the tempting thought is, God's just messing with me. And it creates or stirs within us hearts that just become so quick to get angry and jaded towards God. And we lose sight completely of who God is. Such as the Father of heavenly lights. Every good, every perfect gift comes from him. And isn't it a pretty amazing thing to remember that God doesn't change? It's not like he used to be good. At some point in the span of history, he was really the giver of all perfect things. And somehow in 21st century times, God has somehow changed or ceased to be that. This might sound hard, but if you're not experiencing the goodness of God, it's not because he's changed, shifted, or moved. You have. I have. So the challenge is reposition yourself. God has not ceased to be God. He's not ceased to be holy. He's not ceased to be good, perfect, beautiful. The giver of all good, perfect gifts flows from, comes from him. So in the midst of temptation, when you're being solicited to do evil, things that ultimately lead to destruction, we remember who God is. He's the giver of all good and perfect gifts. James finishes just this, for those of you who are writing some things down, some verses I'll give you is Malachi 3:6. I just wanted to, these are some, a few scriptures that just really emphasize that God is unchanging. The same God is the same God yesterday, today, and will be for eternity. Malachi 3:6, 1 John 1:5, and Hebrews 13:8. James finishes by returning to now the pregnancy metaphor. Verse 18, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. God is the source of new life, and life comes through the word, the logos of God. The word became flesh. God desires to birth in us life, not death. God doesn't birth in us sin. God's desire is, in being born again, is that we would be born to newness of life. And sin brings death, as we've talked about, but God, he brings life. I want to finish with, skipping over a lot here. That's how I want to finish. A life well lived is going to be a life that you experience triumph in the midst of temptations. And as James is very practical in this section, but also very practical throughout his book, I wanted just to leave you with three thoughts stemming from this particular passage that in the midst of when temptation comes, hopefully these will be very three practical things that you can do to help you not walk down temptation road. First one is this radical amputation. I used to work with a ministry called Setting Captives Free, and it was a ministry, it was probably like 6-7 years ago. It was a ministry to men and to women who struggle with sexual sin. People who have any form of variation of sexual sin, whether that's internet pornography, just in inappropriate relationships, anything from inappropriate clubs, I mean, you name it, it's a ministry that is geared towards helping men and women who have these addictions. And I was a counselor for this ministry, and one of the very first things that they talk about in their ministry, so when people come to receive counseling, is this idea that Jesus has, that we would radically amputate sin in our life. So, for example, when a guy would come and I would talk with him, and he would tell me just his story, what was going on, and if it pick on internet pornography, it happened to be internet pornography, I would say, well, it's real simple. This will be a process here, but first steps that you need to get rid of the internet in your home. Oh, well, I can't do that. I need the internet in my home. Okay, then you're not ready to deal with it, and we're not going to work with you. If you're not willing to radically amputate sin from your life, then this is not going to be the ministry for you. Well, you don't understand. I need the internet in my home. Really? How long have you had the internet in your home? Well, just 3 years. Well, how old are you? Well, I'm 55. Well, you've lived 52 years without the internet in your home. How have you come to this thought where you need to have this in your home? If we're not willing to radically amputate sin in our life, this was the philosophy, this was the approach, we're going to continue to be stuck in sin and continue to live in patterns of sin. So if you are stuck literally in a pattern of sin, amputate that sin from your life. Whatever it is. I've only given one example. But be willing to radically amputate whatever that sin might be from your life. A second thing I'll give you is, this is just remember who God is. This is Genesis 39, and this is a man named Joseph, and his life was just went through a lot of tests, and one very specific test Joseph went through in Genesis chapter 39. Now, Joseph was a well-built and handsome man, and after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." But he refused. With me in charge, he told her, "My master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then," listen to this question, "how then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" Joseph had such a high view of who God was that when he was tempted, and by the way, that's a pretty serious temptation. When he was tempted, his view of God was so high, his first thought was, how could I possibly do something like that to God? How could I ultimately sin against God? Not Potiphar, certainly would have been sinning against him, but his view, his picture of who God was of a God who is so holy, a God who is so good, who is so perfect, that his response was, I could never do that to God. And because he had a picture of who God was, when sin, temptation came knocking, and it knocked pretty hard, she came repeatedly, he said, I can't do that. He had a high view of God. If you look at 2 Samuel real quick, King David, a guy who is known after God's own heart, he didn't do well. Temptation came knocking, and he went down that road. Slept with another man's wife. She got pregnant, ended up killing that her husband, in order to cover up the whole thing. It was a nightmare. It was a modern-day soap opera. And this is the response when David is rebuked. Nathan, is a prophet, comes and rebukes David. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's houses to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all of this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? God is coming to David and saying, look at all of the good and perfect things that I have given you, and even if you thought that was not enough, I would have given you more. David, what happened in your heart and head where you thought that I was holding out on you, and so you had to go and do this evil and wicked thing? David ultimately forgot who God was. David forgot, unlike Joseph, that God is holy, the giver of all good and perfect things. I find this law at work in my own life. When sin is actually starting to look more and more attractive to me, it's not that Jesus has changed, it's that I've changed. It's that I've taken my gaze off of the most beautiful person in all of creation, being Jesus. So when sin is starting to look a lot more enticing and starting to drag me away, it's not that Jesus has become less beautiful, it's I've stopped looking at Jesus. Radical amputation. The second one is just remember who God is. You know, we sing a song you guys might be familiar with called Enough. And I remember the first time I sang this song and got up afterwards, and there's a line in the song that says, all of you is more than enough for all of me. And this was in seminary, so professors like to make fun of contemporary worship songs. And he got up there and he's like, really? You guys actually believe that? Because you sing it, and it looked like you sang it with such passion and conviction, but do you actually believe that all of God is enough for all of you? Because if that's more than just a song, I mean, if it's just a song to you, temptation and sin, you'll continue to do it. But if you actually have that conviction that all of who God is more than enough for all of who you are, sin's just not going to look that good anymore. Have a high view of who God is. And when you do, when sin comes, and it will come, tempting you to do evil, to sin, you know what? It doesn't look so good compared to who I know. Because all of him is more than all of enough for all of me. And the last thing we'll give you is live in light of who you are. Don't forget, if you're a person who is here today in your relationship with God through Jesus Christ, you're a child of the King. Live like it. Don't settle for anything less than what God has to give. I've said this so much already, but he is the Father of heavenly lights, the giver of all good and perfect things. And he is bent on giving his kids, his sons and his daughter, providing all of what they need. Even if it's a trial, he's doing it for your good. So remember who you are. And if you're not in relationship with the creator of the universe, know that that is his desire for you. And he went to extremes to communicate how much he loves you and how much he wanted to show the desire to be in relationship with you by sending his son Jesus Christ to pay the penalty for sin. Radically amputate sin. I mean, get rid of it. Whatever it is, be done with it. Might be a relationship. Get out of it. If it is the internet, is it really worth losing your marriage over? Is it really worth killing relationships with your kids? Whatever it is, radically amputate it. Jesus said it's better for someone to go in missing an arm than miss it altogether. Remember who God is, that he's good. How could I do this? If temptation comes to you this week, would you please, I pray this into you, that you would have this thought, how could I do this wicked thing against God? How could I? And you'd come to the conclusion, I can't, and I won't. And you don't travel down temptation road. You don't get dragged and enticed away. And then just remember who you are. Father God, thanks for Scripture. I thank you, as we've prayed already, that it is living, it is active, and can speak to the heart and soul of every man and woman. Father, thanks for the book of James, that it is just so incredibly real and practical. The things that we live with, struggle with, battle with. Father, this morning is certainly a heavy topic, talking about sin and temptation. And Lord, I just know the reality that there's a lot, if not many of us, who are traveling down temptation road right now, leading to a place of just sin, ultimately to destruction. God, I pray that we would do, as Scripture says, just radically amputate it. God, that you would just enlarge our heart and our picture and our view of who you are, so that when sin would come, it just pales in comparison to who you are. And God, help us this week as we'd go from this place to remember who we are. Who we are, children of the Creator of the universe. We are your sons, and we are your daughters, and we give thanks.